Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Ruth this morning. You made some decisions today. You decided to roll out of bed. You decided what kind of shoes to put on your feet this morning. You decided whether to eat breakfast or not. You decided what you would eat for breakfast this morning. Some of you already had that decision made for you, but most of us got to choose a little bit what we wanted to eat. And you chose what clothes you would wear today. You chose what kind of mood you would be in as you came to the house of God today. You chose that. Nobody else chose it for you. You might blame everybody else, but you chose it. You chose today whether you're going to love God or whether you're not. We make choices every single day of our life. A lot of the choices we make are small and minor choices. Last night we were hungry and decided we wanted to eat something, and we had to make a choice as to what we wanted to eat. So we thought about it and talked about it and decided on what we were going to eat, and we made a decision. That kind of a decision is one of those decisions that, if you made a bad choice this time, you always get to eat again, probably. And so you'll have another opportunity to make a different choice next time. You choose whether you want dessert or whether you're going to forego dessert. The other day, my family went out to Cold Stone Dairy, and I want to illustrate to you the great self-control that I have. I did not eat any ice cream. Can you believe that? I mean, what a choice that was. I tell you what, I'd made it, amen? Only because I didn't want my nose to get any worse than it already was, but oh, I was moping in the car while they were in there ordering their ice cream. So we all make choices. A lot of our choices are small choices. They really don't amount to a whole lot. Other choices we make, however, are major life-changing choices. When you got out of school, you made a choice as to whether to go on to college or not. It was a life-altering choice, one way or the other. When you made a decision on your career in life, it was a life-altering change that ultimately had an impact on years to come. And as you get older, you begin to realize, whoa, you know what? Everything I've done up to now, boy, that's been great. But now if I want to switch careers, I'm not prepared for anything else. And you may find yourself wishing you had gone a different direction. You have made a choice for a life companion, the spouse that you married, and that was a life-altering choice. Those are all monumental choices that you will make in your life. But there is no choice any larger or more important, and no choice that is even as important as the one we're going to talk about here this morning. Are you leaving? Or are you cleaving? The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse number 3. Begin with me there. The Bible says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And we talked about the sad choices that were made. We talked about how they made a choice, and Elimelech and his family made their way over to Moab where they really didn't belong. And yet, last Sunday night, we talked about how God's able to take even rotten choices that we make and turn some beauty out of them if we'll turn our lives and situations over to him. Boy, did he ever. I mean, he took Naomi's life and out of that brought some beautiful things. But notice, if you will, in verse number 6 now, Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. They made a choice. There was a decision that was made. This was a decision that Naomi made, a decision to finally return and get out of Moab, where she didn't belong to begin with, and head back to Judah, where she did belong, where she should have been all the time. She should have been back there. She finally decided to go back. But what did it take? It took the death of a husband, the death of two sons. And for a lady in those days, now different than today, I mean, it's difficult on a widow lady in our society today who's up in years. It's difficult for her to make her own way. But in those days, you had nothing. You had absolutely nothing. You didn't have any money. You didn't inherit your husband's fortune, if he had any. In this case, Elimelech had evidently nothing. You don't inherit his fortune. You don't get any of it as a lady. You just move in with your oldest son. Her oldest son is dead. Her youngest son is dead. She has nobody. So now you move in with your next of kin. There's no such thing as a nursing home in Israel. And there was certainly no nursing home for Jewish women in Moab. There was no next of kin in Moab. The closest she had was family members that had been married into, and none of those Moabites obviously wanted anything to do with a Jewish woman who wasn't worth taking care of in their minds. So she decided, I just as well go home, and she heard that the famine was over back in Bethlehem and food was now being served to God's people. She said, I'm going home. With her, up popped her two daughters-in-law, and they said, we'll go along. And they started off on the journey. They made a decision. But watch the decision, if you will, in verse 8. It says, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Now we seem to have a commitment on their part. She gives them what really is not real good advice. And you can't expect out of a backslidden person to get good advice. She's backslidden. She's in a place she doesn't belong. She's been there longer than she should have ever been there. They went to sojourn, the Bible says, and they ended up staying for 10 years after her husband died. And so she winds up here, and now she's ready to go back to Bethlehem, but she still doesn't have her heart right. She's going back sour instead of right with God. And so watch out for sour folks, because sour folks will give you bad advice. And bad advice is what she gave. Why don't you girls just go on back home? Go back to your mother's house. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Go back to your... Just go on back. You've really been great daughters-in-law, and I really appreciate the way you've treated my sons, but they're dead now. Go on home. I'm going back. Now, I'd have to say, I can understand why she said it. Makes sense. I can feel for her why she said it. I mean, almost you could say this is a heart of compassion here even. She's saying, you know, girls, I don't have anything to offer you. In fact, she's now going to explain that to them. But they say, surely we're going to return with you. Mark our word, we're going all the way back. Well, let's see. Verse number 11, and Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Sounds reasonable. The way the Old Testament was put together for the Jewish folks, and this was their way of dealing with things, was when a lady married a man, and that man died and left no male heir behind, she would marry the next brother in line that was not married. In this case, she has none left. Both the two ladies have lost their husbands. They're dead, and there's no brothers in line. And so Naomi says, well, you know, if you're waiting for a son, if I were to get married tonight and get pregnant tonight and was going to have a baby, I mean, he's going to be 20 years old. You girls are going to be 50 years old. Are you going to, as a 50-year-old, marry a 20-year-old as your husband? You really want to wait that long? Nobody's going to wait that long. Go home. She's thinking of their earthly welfare. I mean, she really is concerned about them. She's concerned about how they're going to be cared for, what they're going to eat, who's going to care for them and protect them. She's concerned that they have a life worth living. She's concerned that they enjoy their life, that they have a husband to enjoy that life with, and maybe have children out of that marriage, which every woman wanted. And so, why not go back home? Bad advice. But now listen. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Orpah did not kiss her out of, I love you and I am keeping my commitment kind of a kiss. Here I am. She kissed her like Judas kissed Jesus. She kissed her as a goodbye. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'll not see you again. And in fact, we're told in verse number 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. This return was not just a mere practical decision. Well, you know, it's better for me if I go back. I mean, the Moabites are more likely to accept me than the Jews are. I am Moabite. And maybe I'll be able to find a husband and maybe it'll be better for me, but I'm going to keep on worshiping Jehovah God. No, it's clear in the text. I'm going back. She's going back for her gods. She's leaving Jehovah God behind. And then the Bible says, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Let's pray. Father, today, help us, I pray. Help us here this morning as we take a look at one who left and one who stayed. Help us, Lord, as we think about making a wise, life-altering decision in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to every heart that's here, drawing those that do not know Christ to the Savior, warning those who would dare to walk away from you of the danger that's involved, and drawing and encouraging those that are your children to stay by the stuff and keep their commitment to Christ. Have your way here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two ladies, two decisions. One decides to leave and the other decides to cleave. One says, I'm out of here, and the other says, no, I'm here all the way, no matter what the cost. It's kind of odd. You can preach in a service like this and folks will be sitting in an auditorium and you'll see the Spirit of God begin to deal with people's hearts. There are times when, I mean, it's just so very evident. It's almost like it sweeps across the congregation. And you'll see people who are under deep conviction and turning to Christ and coming and following the Savior, and Christians that are being dealt with. And then you'll see a few just here and there who just seem untouched and unaffected. And you say, what's wrong? There'll be one that you'll witness to and they'll listen, and there'll be another standing there while you're witnessing and they seem untouched at all. And you wonder, what's the difference? It's the same message. We've got two ladies. One who leaves and another who cleaves. The first one, I thought about Orpah, I immediately thought about John chapter number 2 over here. And I want to read those verses to you. You might want to turn over there with me. But in the Gospel of John chapter 2, these verses have caught people's attention before as they've studied Scripture and they've wondered about them. Maybe here's a good illustration of them. In verse number 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify a man, for he knew what was in man." You see, what was going on in Orpah's life was an interesting illustration of this situation that Jesus was dealing with as well over in John chapter number 2. There was a group of men who were there. They saw the miracles that Jesus had done. And they said, boy, we believe in Jesus. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them, because he knew that when they came to a fork in the road, they were going to choose to walk away from Christ. See, Christ knows your heart. He knows your heart. He knows your profession. I mean, this lady, Orpah, had a profession. The name Orpah is an interesting name. The name Orpah means the back of the neck. It talks about watching an animal as it turns and runs, like a deer as it turns to run. And all you see is the back of the neck. In other words, they've turned to walk away. And that's what her name means, Orpah. The one who turns and walks away. Orpah was the one who had made the profession back in verse number 7, that don't worry about it, I'm with you all the way. She had said down in verse number 10, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. She had made an outward expression of that profession. She was saying, listen, surely you can count on my word. You can mark it down. You can write it in indelible ink. It will not change. Mark it in a stone with a chisel. It's going to be there forever. I am going with you all the way. The Bible says she even lifted up her voice and wept. It was not just an expression of a profession. There was emotion in that profession that she made. You ever seen folks like that? I belong to Jesus. I've been saved. They say all the right words, and you listen to their words, and you say, there can be no way. I mean, listen to what they have said. They must be a child of God. Why, I was there, and I saw the tears. I heard the emotion that was in their voice. I could see it in their body as they shook. Why, they were visibly moved. So was Orpah. And she said, I'm going to follow. But in verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And then Naomi said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. She made a decision to leave. Now, the best way I could probably illustrate what's going on here is, this lady was interested in being kind. She made a decision for kindness' sake. She didn't want to offend Naomi. Naomi had been good to her. Naomi had been a good mother-in-law. She had been married to one of her boys. She loved that boy. I don't have any doubt but what they had a fairly decent marriage as long as that boy was alive. And so as long as they were on the road, headed and leaving Moab over here, getting ready to leave, and They're heading over to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is the door over there, let's assume for just a minute, that far door in the very corner. It's the only door that leads to Bethlehem. She starts out and says, I'm with you. And then Naomi says, listen, you girls ought to just go on back to Moab. Oh, we can take this aisle right here and make our way right on back again. Nope, you can count on us. Surely we're going with you all the way. And so then Naomi begins to say, well, now, wait a minute. Just think about how old I am and think about how hard it's going to be for you to get married and think about what you're giving up in the future. And Orpah thought. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she still had another fork in the road to take. And she took it. Ruth, on the other side, was on the other side of that decision, and she said, please, don't entreat me to leave. And her mother-in-law said, no, you need to go. Go back. Go, follow your sister-in-law. And she still got herself another fork in the road that she can take. And what she do? She says, no, entreat me not to leave you. Your God will be my God. Now, the decision difference. Now, watch the decision difference. For Orpah, there was always another fork in the road, another fork in the road, until she finally got to the place to where she said, I'm afraid there won't be any more forks in the road. I'll make a decision. I'll cry loudly about my decision being genuine and real. And indeed it is. I'm staying with my mother-in-law as long as I can. But in my heart, there is at the same time a fear that I might not have a chance to get out of this decision. To everybody on the outside, her decision looked as good until she got to this fork, just as good as Ruth's. But as far as Ruth was concerned, when she made the decision back there, Ruth's decision, she came to fork after fork after fork. And every fork that she came to was not an option for her. In her mind, she had made a decision for one door only, and that's where she was headed in life. There was no altering that choice. The sad thing is that when you look at folks on the outside and you hear them talk on the outside and you hear what they have to say on the outside, and many times they're not even honest with themselves and they want to suppress what's on the inside. They're not dealing honestly with what is happening. I'm not sure I really want to follow Christ. Do you or do you not? Orpah did not. She made a decision because of kindness. I don't want to offend my mother-in-law. And there are many a child who walks an aisle and prays a prayer in a church house and prays a prayer by the bedside with a mother at home, because they really do love their mother, they love their father, and they want their mother and father to be happy with them, and they want to please their mother and father, and so they'll make a decision. But it's not a weighed out decision. Now, I'm not suggesting, Mom and Dad, that you tell your kids, don't pray. No, certainly not. Like one group of folks who say, don't ever teach your kids Bible verses because since they're not saved, they can't understand them anyway, so don't even teach them Bible verses. I disagree. You hide the Word of God in their heart and let God bring that thing out later in their life. But let me tell you, friend, as a parent, don't take your kids when they're young and just because they make some kind of a little prayer, insist it must be the real thing and hold them back from getting saved. Unwise move on mom and dad's parts. Those kids can make kid decisions, and those kid decisions are nothing more than coming to the fork in the road and saying, yeah, I want to stay on this road. That road kind of looks interesting, but nah, not right now for me. But there'll be another fork. And they're still ready to jump off the different forks. There'll be a time, and might be early on in their life, might be in the teen years, might be later in their life, when they will come to that point to where they make that decision in their life, that, you know what, I'm going to stay on this road the rest of my way. And thank God for that if that happens. But don't think just because they make a decision back here that it has to be real, because you saw the tears and you heard the words, it has to be the real thing. It doesn't necessarily mean it is. So we come to Ruth and we say, what is it that made Ruth's decision so different than Orpah's? Orpah's decision eventually ended up in leaving, but Ruth's decision ends up in cleaving. Cleaving. I think there's three things that make that decision stand out above the other. Three elements, if you will. And if you'd go with me back to the book of Luke chapter 14 for just a moment, let me read a passage here that really is a background to everything we're going to say. Orpah made a decision because of kindness. She made a decision because of kinship, but not because of kingship. Her heart was not in line with God. He was not her Lord. Back in chapter number 14 of Luke, we read there in verse number 27, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, for our day and age, it'd just be real simple. You go out and you buy your housing lot and a nice subdivision. It's a beautiful subdivision, and only more expensive homes are allowed to be built. And so you've got to build a house that's, let's say, $500,000 or more in this subdivision. And so you start. You dig the trench. You start to pour the foundation, and you get about a quarter of it done, and you run out of money. Now, we're talking a $500,000 house. You run out of money. You've only spent about $30,000, and you run out of money. You're building what? A $500,000 house, and you just ran out of money, and you only spent $30,000? What in the world were you thinking? And what do you think everybody's going to say about you? What a fool. What an idiot. Now, if you had gotten that house almost built and run out right at the very end, people might be able to excuse that a little bit, but you don't even get the foundation completely finished with this thing. You quit before you get done. Jesus said, that's like a lot of folks who claim they want to be my disciple, but they don't count the cost first. Then he says this, he says, in verse number 31, or, here's another illustration. He says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? What if the borough of Emmaus decided to secede from the Union? We are no longer going to be a part of the United States of America. We are going to be an independent country. Us and our, I don't know how many policemen are on the police force in Emmaus, but we and our army of five policemen are going to hold off the U.S. Air Force, the U.S. Army, the Navy. They're going to come rolling in on their boats. Amen. They're planes. Yes, they do have planes. That's right, they do have planes. And we're going to hold off the Marines. I don't think they're going to get it done, folks. And if they did such a foolish thing as to declare that in the borough of Emmaus, I'd be leaving on a long vacation until it's all settled, thinking, what kind of idiots are running the government in Emmaus? Jesus said, any king that's going to go to war stops and thinks about how much of an army he needs to have to conquer the other guy. Then he goes on and he says, or, else. He realizes, whoa, they got more army than I got, or else. While the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. In other words, he decides, you know what, they're in these sentence and going to war, they got 20,000, I got 10,000, we have no choice, we're all going to die, it's better to make a peace treaty and try to keep life than everybody die. So he sends an ambassador out, he sends peace offerings out, and tries to persuade them not to come and attack. Now, he says in verse 33, so likewise, just like those two illustrations, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, I know there are folks that say, well, you know, if you want to follow Jesus, you know, you can follow Jesus a little bit today and, you know, just pray a prayer and ask God to be your Savior, and then maybe 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or maybe never from now. It doesn't really matter. Maybe you'll eventually make Jesus Lord. You won't find that in your Bible. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you take Him not just as Savior, you take Him as the Lord of your life. In charge. And that, my friend, is what Ruth does. Ruth is quite different than Orpah. Ruth cleaves. Look down in verse number 16. The Bible says, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Entreat me not to leave thee. Now, this lady Ruth was drawn by Naomi's testimony. Some folks would look at this passage in this book and Naomi's life, and they'd say, preacher, here's evidence of somebody who was really a wicked person, but they were really saved, and God took them on to heaven anyway. Naomi was a good gal after all, and after all, she was really a Christian. Hang on to your seat. First of all, it is true that she wound up where she didn't belong. She was also following a husband who led the way. He made the wrong decision. Now, I think there's evidence in the Bible that she was one of the motivating forces for the wrong decision, but nevertheless, she was still there because of him leading her there. She stayed longer than she should have ever stayed. That's certainly true. I don't believe that she was right in her life. I believe that she had sinned against God. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But hang on for just a minute. There must have been something in this lady that was different to cause two Moabitess women to be willing to leave their family, their countrymen, their religion, and everything behind and begin following her on the road to Bethlehem. To say that she had no testimony, that nobody knew she was a Christian, I think would be absolutely wrong. This woman had a testimony. This woman had impacted folks that were around her. She at least impacted these two ladies who were following along with her and impacted Ruth enough that Ruth knew that Naomi had something that was genuine. Now, the truth is that Naomi wasn't all that she should have been, but the truth also is that neither are you. The truth is none of us are. So may I ask you the question, since Naomi had some fruit in her life, where is your fruit? She was drawn by Naomi's testimony. But then she also decided to trust. And this is where we see the ingredients. In verse number 7, it says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. They knew where they were going. When you and I determine to trust, when we decide we're going to trust, when we make a decision for Christ, faith is going to be an element that's involved in all this. And if it's genuine faith, there'll be three elements that'll definitely be there. Number one, there's going to be a choice. She made a choice. See, some folks say, and I have talked with folks before about this, and they've said, well, you know, I just don't believe that I can make a choice for Christ. I believe that, you know, the choice has already been made for me. But you don't find that in the Bible. God leaves that choice up to you. In John chapter 4, in verse number 48, the Bible says over there, Jesus is speaking and He says, ye will not believe. It's not you cannot believe, it's ye will not believe. Over in chapter 5, I think it's about verse number 40 of John, He says over there to the Jews, He says, you will not come unto Me. He doesn't say, you cannot come unto Me. He says, you will not come unto Me. It is a choice. It is a choice that is on the shoulders of every man, woman, and child, every person in this building, every person ever born. It is a choice that you and I are going to have to make in our own lives as to what we will do with Jesus Christ. Faith is not just something that I sit back and I say, well, if God wants me saved, one day He'll just zap me. It's certainly true. You need to be drawn by the Spirit of God. No man's going to come to the Father except he's drawn. The Bible teaches that truth very truly. And you don't get saved whenever you want. You get saved when God wants. But let me tell you, God never pushes people into salvation. He will orchestrate events in your life and in mine into a situation to where we have to make a choice, but He will never force us to choose Him. I've used the illustration before. No man wants a woman, or at least no sane man wants a woman to marry him because he forced her to. I don't want my wife to stay with me because I put her in a box and lock her up and the only way she can get food is say, I love you, and so I stuff some food under the door. I don't want that to happen. I want her to stay at my house and stay with me because she chooses to stay with me. She wants to be with me. I don't want a wife to love me because she has to. I don't want her to love me because I'm the last man on earth and there's nobody else to marry and, well, I guess it's the only one I can get. I guess I have to take him. I wouldn't want my wife to be in that boat. Now, I don't think she could make a better choice, of course, but... Amen, it sure will. But it's a choice. What am I going to do with Christ? And many of you sitting here this morning have heard of Jesus Christ. You know who Jesus Christ is. You know that the Bible teaches that He died on the cross to pay for your sins. You know that the Bible teaches He is the only way of salvation. You know that one day you will stand before God and you must make a personal decision about what you will do with Him. And yet you remain neutral and sit back and say, I'm not going to choose. The story is told of a wise old sage who had a young man come to him who was going to prove the wise old sage was not as smart as he thought. So he put a little bird in his hand and he walked up to the wise man and he said, old man, tell me, is the bird in my hands alive or is it dead? And the old man didn't even look at the guy's hands. He looked him right in the eyes. He looked deep in his eyes. And he said, young man, the bird is alive or dead at your choosing. In other words, I know what you'll do. If I say the bird's alive, you'll squish him and he's dead. You'll say I'm wrong. If I say he's dead, you'll let him go and prove me wrong. But the truth is, you are the one that's making the decision whether the bird lives or dies. You sit here this morning and you say, preacher, am I going to get saved or am I not? And I say to you, it is as you choose. Nobody else is going to force you to get saved. You can't hide behind, well, you know, my parents aren't what they ought to be. Well, you know what? Your parents probably aren't. You're right. They probably aren't. I've never met parents that are all that they ought to be. Have you? My kids didn't get saved because of me. They got saved because they did business with the King of Kings. They got saved because they were captivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Not because Dad forced them into doing it or found some way to manipulate them into doing it. It will be as you decide it to be. You will choose. Faith is a choice. Faith is not only a choice, but faith is a commitment. Over in verse number 10, it says, And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. It's a commitment. Jesus used the illustration over there in Luke 14, we just read. He said that if we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will count the cost and be willing to pay the price. When Ruth was back here, I have no doubt, as I look at how this unfolds, when Ruth was back here in Moab and decided to go with her mother-in-law, she had already made the decision. She was going all the way to the door. She didn't know what forks in the road might come, but it really didn't matter to her. There was only one road for her to be on. But in Orpah's mind, there was, I'd like to go with my mother-in-law. I ought to go with my mother-in-law. I can lay out reasons why I ought to do this, but down in my heart of hearts, there's also another part of me that wants to come back to Moab, and I'm not quite sure what I'm going to do. A commitment. You ever hear the phrase, we need your John Hancock? The Declaration of Independence was decided upon July the 4th. They did not sign the Declaration of Independence until the 2nd of August, almost a month later. The president of that convention was John Hancock. They took and hand-lettered Thomas Jefferson's words, got the Declaration of Independence down, and John Hancock had almost a month to think about how he was going to sign his name on that paper. If you look at the Declaration of Independence, there is the first name that's signed is the name of John Hancock. The largest name signed on the Declaration of Independence is John Hancock. The most legible name on the Declaration of Independence is John Hancock. He did that intentionally. He knew that when he took and signed his name in large letters, legible letters, he wanted those letters to be so large that the King of England, George III, didn't need a magnifying glass in order to read what his name was. He didn't want him to have to rely upon glasses. He wanted him to be able to see John Hancock's name clearly there. He didn't want him to have to squint and wonder what's the name. He wanted him to know who that name was. 56 signers, but John Hancock wanted the King of England to know, here is where I stand, and if I die, so be it. He didn't just sign it so that the King of England could see it. He signed it so that all the other signers and all the other folks in our country at that time, our emerging country, would be able to see his name and know that he had stood for a cause, and if the cause died, he would die with the cause. When King George offered amnesty and pardon to the people of the colonies, if they would but turn their back on the revolution and join him, there were some that he named as excluded from that offer of amnesty. And you probably guessed it, one of those excluded was John Hancock. So when somebody says, we want your John Hancock, they don't just want your signature. That what they're saying is, I want your signature and I want your commitment that this is where you stand and this is what you believe and this is what you're willing to do. When a man comes to Jesus Christ, he isn't making a decision as to what color of socks I'm going to put on today. Am I going to wear black shoes or brown shoes? Am I going to wear a black suit or a blue suit? Am I going to... No. His choice is not on any of those things. It's not some small thing. It's not even a decision like Americans have turned it into. Who will I marry? Well, if it doesn't work out, I'll dump him and try somebody else. No, sir. It is a decision for all of eternity. It is a commitment of life, willingness to go all the way to death itself. Look, if you will. In verse number 16, it says, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And what was it that Ruth was saying? Faith is a choice. Faith is a commitment. But friend, faith is also a commitment to a change. See, a lot of folks are willing to come to Christ and say, well, as long as I can stay like I am. And I remember a favorite thing that used to go around years ago, and I think it's still in some circles is practiced. Well, somebody says, you know, I want to come to Christ, but, you know, I got to give up my sin. You tell them, don't worry about your sin. Just stay with your sin and just come to Christ. Don't worry about it. Now, you know, there is some truth to that in that before you come to Christ, you can't change yourself. You can't clean your life up good enough to be worthy of Christ. He's the one that's going to have to change you. But let's flip that around on the other side, and it is the idea, well, I'm going to come like I am and stay like I am, and I just want Jesus to give me a way out of hell and into heaven. That's not Bible salvation. Bible salvation entails a change of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we have become a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There is a change. God is in the business of changing His people. Watch the change that takes place. And she talks about it here. There's a heart decision. She says, entreat me not to leave thee. Why does she say that? Because she's made a decision from her heart. She said, this is the decision I want. Naomi, please, don't keep begging me to leave. Now, isn't it odd that the person who is the new convert has to beg the old Christian to quit giving them bad advice? But that's what's going on. It's a heart decision. Then it says, whither thou goest, I will go. It's a hope decision. I don't have anything to live for anymore except I don't know where you're going, but I want to go with you. I don't know where this journey's going to end, but I'm willing to go all the way. You know, when you come to Christ, friend, coming to Christ won't have all the lines filled in for you. When I got saved, I had absolutely no idea where God was going to take me to or what He was going to do with me. I found out one day at a time, one step at a time. But there was something that night when I got saved, April 21st, there was something that night that within me said, this step is a monumental step that is going to take me in directions I have no idea where. But I really don't care where it takes me if I'm going with God. Amen. It was a hope decision. But it was more than that. It was, she says, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. It was a homeland decision. Her homeland became the land of the Jews. Now, for a Moabite, this is a major change. And under the Old Testament days, the way things operated, God's place, His lighthouse, if you will, was in Israel. And so if you wanted to come to know God, the place you came to was Israel because they had the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody there was a godly person, but that's where the truth was at and God's light was at. She was choosing to leave Moab. That would be like you, many of you standing and saying, you know what? I'm leaving America and I'm going to move to the Ukraine. And I'm going to move in the Ukraine because it's there I'll find God. That'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? Where thou lodge, I will lodge. Then she says here, she says, thy people shall be my people. It was a home decision. She wasn't just going to go over there to the homeland and visit a while and come back. No, your people are now my people. I have disowned. Now get this. I have disowned those back here. And I now belong to the people of God. Is it any wonder that over in 1 John, the Bible tells us that one of the ways you know born-again people is by the people that they love? The people they want to hang out with, the people they want to be around? It's a mark of the work of God in a person's life. Then it says here, it says, and thy God, my God. I like this one. It's a him decision, H-I-M. He becomes the God of my life, the Lord of my life, the master of my life. It's a him decision. It's not just a way of life. It's not just another place. It's not just a new social circle. It's a matter of saying, I want God to be God in my life. Amen. And that's going to change things when God's God. Yes, sir. Because until God's God in your life, you are God in your life. You're sitting in the driver's seat making the decisions as to where you want to go and what you want to do and how you want to do it. But when you get saved, my friend, you take the wheel. No, you don't take the wheel and hand it to Him. You slip out of the driver's seat and you let Him get in the driver's seat. He's got all the controls. It's a Him decision. But then it says in verse 17, and where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. It is a heaven decision. Now think about that for a moment. Under Middle Eastern life in those days, the way you thought was this. When I die, I want my body back where my God is in control. For a Moabite, that means back in Moab. For a Jew, that means back in the land of the Jews. And she's saying, where you die, she didn't say, I'll be with you till death, and then I'm checking out of here. No, it's where you die, I die. And where I die, I get buried, and I'm going to be where you die. You lead me back to where Jehovah God is in charge, and that's where you're going to die, that's where I'm going to die, and that's where I'm going to be buried, because my heart and my hope and everything about me is wrapped up in the God of the Bible from this day forward. That's the commitment that's here. See, when a person gets saved, there's a change that begins to take place. I don't mean by that the day you get saved, everything's different. People look at you and say, whoa, you aren't like you used to be. That might happen. It might happen rather quickly, but it will happen. Let me tell you, I can tell you now this from experience from over 30 years of being saved. I can tell you that it will happen over a period of years and you won't quit changing. Now, some of you are older than I am in the Lord and been around a lot longer than what I've been. And I think you'd say the same thing after the years that you've followed Christ. There have been changes in your life and still are changes that God is making in you. That's the kind of salvation that takes place. It's not just a commitment to, all right, I'll pray a prayer. It's a commitment to, I want God to keep on changing me into the person that He wants me to be. That's going to mean some changes, some choices in life. Not like the guy who was constantly coming down to the altar and praying, and the preacher would get down and pray with him, and first few times, the preacher was pretty excited. The guy would get down and he'd say, "Oh God, I've got cobwebs in my life. Please clean the cobwebs out." And the preacher would go, "Amen." Second time, "Amen." Third time, "Amen." But then this thing just kept up and kept up, and the preacher was getting a little bit tired of it. And after the upteenth time of him coming down the altar and praying, "God, get the cobwebs out," the preacher interrupted. He said, "God, don't listen to his prayer. Leave the cobwebs there for right now and kill the spider." See, I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of people are interested in kind of looking good, a little bit of window dressing. But let's don't kill the spider that's causing the dirt. Let's don't make a real change in our life. Let's just make sure that it's respectable enough that others won't criticize. Adoniram Judson is an interesting fella. He was a missionary. He ended up in Burma. He went to southern India and ended up ultimately in Burma and served the Lord there. In 1812, he married his first wife. He had three wives. All three of them died serving Christ. His first wife he met, she was a daughter of a deacon, Nancy Hazeltine. He met her as he had been invited, along with others, to the house to eat, and she was there serving everybody and was a quiet type of a gal, but she was serving, and he noticed her servant's attitude, and he was drawn to her because of that. He made her acquaintance, got to talking to her, and began to explain to her that God had called him to the mission field. Now, understand, back in those days, just going to the mission field, many people died on the high seas getting there. He went to her father, who was by the standards of that day, was a wealthy man. She had been raised in a nice home. She had everything she'd ever wanted as far as what this world could offer in those days. And he asked her father for permission to marry his daughter. When he wrote the letter, you ought to read the letter. I wish we had time. I didn't bring the book with me. But in the bookstore is that book. It's The Three Mrs. Judsons. And ladies, I recommend you read it. I really recommend you read it to your daughters. Nancy was the first wife. And he wrote to the father and he said, "Now, I would like to ask you if I could have your daughter's hand in marriage. But please understand what that means. It means your daughter may die on the seas on the way to the mission field. It may mean that she will die of some strange sickness. It may mean that she will be murdered on the mission field and die a very painful death. And it will probably mean, if you let her marry me, you will never, ever see her in this life again. But take heart, you will see her again when you stand with Jesus Christ, and she will have His rewards in her hands." What would you say, Bob? It was hard enough giving Kristen away to George, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. That was the question. He wrote him back and he said, "Mr. Judson, I give you permission to ask my daughter. The decision is up to her." I'll tell you what, I don't know if I'd answer that well. Would you? So he wrote to Nancy and he asked her. Nancy responded to her family of her decision. She said, "I have made my decision to walk away from all the comforts of family and friends, to go to a land I have never been and where I may never return, to die there alone and maybe lose all. I have made my decision. As God is my witness, I will not decline the offer. and privilege to give my life to rescue the perishing. She died 14 years later with no regrets. Her letters testify, no regrets. Let me tell you, following Jesus Christ will not always be easy. And where it's going to take you to, I have no idea. But I can tell you this from experience, there's no other life like it. There is nothing this world has to offer that can begin to compare with what Christ offers to His people. And then we get the good stuff in heaven. It's amazing. You say, are you glad you got saved or do you wish you could take it back? Oh, sir, I'm sorry. There's no decision in that. Never, ever would I take it back. Not on the worst days of my life would I take it back. He's been too good to me. Will you, by faith, choose, commit, and be willing to let Him change you? If so, then come to Christ today, friend. Don't leave Him behind. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Ruth's decision, one that Orpah wasn't willing to make, and it was her loss. She walks off the pages of Scripture and we hear from her no more. But Ruth, her name continues to ring throughout the Scriptures all the way to the end. Lord, I'm glad that salvation is a full commitment. I'm glad it's a changing one, one that changes us. There are those, Lord, here today without the Savior. They've never been born again. They need to be saved. Please, I pray, draw them to Christ. I pray that they'd not, like Orpah, take the fork in the road that leads back to Moab. I pray instead that they'd wisely choose Christ and be unwilling to turn around, but stay on the road.